extend himself as an ability to give peace to all of the world. And so the world is going to be united under this fake peace, if you will. Why fake peace? Because there's no arrows. There's no one that can actually fight to stand up against anything. This crown, it's very interesting to note. This isn't like a kingly crown. This is a Stephanos, what we've talked about before, an athlete at the end of an event or games, they would win the Stephanos. It would be like a wreath that would be put around them. They've won something, meaning that there's probably some form of race or political scheme of some sort, but they've won over the hearts of people. There's no arrows fired. There's no war that actually takes place for this. People are so seeking peace that they literally give up all of their rights to this person to have a peace, a fake peace, if you will. Ed Henson, who is a theologian that talks a lot about the end times, and he's passed on now, but I think he writes a lot of really good books. He believes that this this person, that's this writer, if you will, is the Antichrist. I'm not sure if that's the case, but I would say there's a lot that lines up. Whoever this writer is at least in cahoots with the Antichrist, if it is not the Antichrist himself. Very important here, though, notice how quick people give up peace today and what its outcome is. The history of people giving up their life to false peace. Back in the 1930s, we had the Great Depression. There's a lot of reason why people would even question why the Great Depression happened. Maybe you've never thought about this. But there was a lot of political things that were leading up to the Great Depression and coming out of the Great Depression. A lot of signs as to why it might have even taken place. Was it artificially built in? That's a legitimate question. Was this Great Depression legitimately built in by some people in the political world to be able to bring about some things? Have you ever heard of the New Deal by Franklin Delano Roosevelt? That came about in the 1930s. He was already over New York at that time. And am I off? I am off. Am I on now? Can you hear me now? Yeah, you can hear me now? Okay. Thank you very much. Back in the 1930s. So what was happening during that time? You have this Great Depression that's potentially built up, and the whole purpose of it was social reforms and big government. This was the proposal of Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And so he creates and writes up this order that eventually got him into office. People were so overcome by the pains and the struggles of life that they were willing to turn over their rights to someone else to dictate and to give them whatever they thought necessary for them to be able to live. This was literally the setup to what we know as big government. And so when you complain about the taxes and how things are going, or government influence and government this or government that, notice that most of it actually flows out of the 1930s and this New Deal and how people handed over for a form of peace that they wanted all of their rights. It's interesting to see what's come out of that years down the road. In 1954, we have the Johnson Amendment. Lyndon Johnson was the least supported by Christians in America as a president. And so in anger towards them, he creates this idea of the Johnson Amendment and tells Christians, hey, look, go worship your God in your churches on Sunday and on Wednesdays. We won't touch you, but that's your space. When it comes to the political world and being out in public, let us do that job. That's what we're professionals at. You stay quiet. Well, guess what the Christians did? You're not going to bother us if we stay in our church. You're not going to infringe on us. Oh, sure. Okay. We'll get quiet in the public sphere. We'll go worship in our churches. We'll sing loud there, but be quiet everywhere else. Because they were happy with a form of peace. And this is what permeated most of America today. It eventually led to, in the 1960s, the Bible being taken out of the school. Notice when we go for a false set of peace to be able to live more comfortably, notice how there's always pain and agony that come after it. A more recent one that even kids will recognize, 2020, we have COVID take place, right? And listen to that government. Matter of fact, even the statement, faith over fear, you probably heard that. This was a government proclamation, by the way. A lot of churches latched on to it. And by the way, there is a true statement. We should trust God even in those moments. But part of the phrase was actually built in to cause you to just have faith. Everything will be good in the end. Faith over fear. Faith in what is the question people should have asked. Faith that eventually things would all be good. Do you realize how it offered a sense of hope to people that was fake? Well, if we just trust the government, they're professionals at this. They'll get it all right. And notice all the agony that came out of that time frame. Go to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. I think there's a reason why the judgment starts this way. Verse 14. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be cast down. Ezekiel chapter 13. Go forward to Ezekiel chapter 13. I'm going to tie a couple of these passages together here real quick. Verses 10 to 16. Speaking to the false prophets, these ones, by the way, God is pointing out false prophets are inside the church walls oftentimes, but they're even people promoting false things outside the church walls. In this case here, the judgment was because there was people that were supposed to be speaking about God. They were speaking wrong things, and there's a judgment that's brought about, and it happens to the whole of the people. But listen to this. Starting in verse 10, it is definitely because they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. This is like, you know that there's something behind the walls, like there's exposed wires, they're not capped off or whatever. You got broken water lines and all of that. Your framing is shoddy, and then you stick some drywall over top and say, well, doesn't it look great? It's all good. When it's not good, that's what he's talking about here. Verse 11, so tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, hailstones will fall, and violent wind will break out. Behold, when the wall has fallen, will you not be asked, where's the plaster with which you plastered it? In other words, it ain't going to be there anymore. That false sense of assurance is going to be gone. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a violent wind break out in my wrath. There will also be in my anger a flooding, rain, and hailstones to consume it with wrath. So I will tear down the wall which you plastered over with whitewash and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation is laid bare. And when it falls, you will be consumed in its midst, and you will know that I am the Lord. This is talking again about God's judgment. In this time, God is allowing some things to happen. He's going to let the world think they can solve their own problem. Christ has already been seen. The rapture has taken place. The trumpets sound. The saints are gone. And the world's going to try to come up with its own form of peace. And God is going to allow them to think that they're setting up their own form of peace, to expose to it how there's no peace in the presence of a holy God. Go to verses 3 and 4. This is going to usher in the second seal. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse this time, went out. And to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. This is interesting. The first thing we have is a red horse. It's a horse of bloodshed. That's what it's there to symbolize. There's going to be the removal of peace is what it says. So that peace that was there all of a sudden is going to not be there. It's very interesting how this happens. And by the way, note that God is going to permit this, and yet he hasn't even poured out the fullness of his wrath. What we're actually witnessing in the first six seals is actually that God is removing his hand from protecting you against your own self. And the detriments that are happening here, we're going to see as the product of man in his depravity. So then we have this great sword. And if you remember what we read about earlier from Mark chapter 13 about brother against brother, think about this. It's that great sword was given to him. That great sword is not a rumphara, which would have been like a 3-4 foot long sword, potentially, that one big giant one, gladiator sword that comes out and wipes out a whole bunch of people at one time with one foul blow. That's not this sword. This is a makara. A makara is like an 18-inch long, it'd be like an extended dagger, if you will. It was meant to be closed in very personal, very close to you as a form of protection. You would use it for a tool to open up cans or things like that. All different sorts of things. But by the way, this was the number one tool of an assassin, wasn't a makara. This is used for close combat warfare and assassinations. That's the sword that's mentioned here. And it's here that we can see what Mark talked about, how brother will kill brother for things. Father against his son. Like, these are your closest, most intimate relationships, supposedly. And yet, because of all the hardship and the things that are going on, this false sense of peace that's been found out now for what it is, they will fight one against the other. This is the depravity of man being man. Go now to verses 5 and 6, the third seal. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked and behold a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales on his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." In Lamentations chapter 5, verses 8 to 10, we learned that there's a symbolism here of famine. That's what the black horse is there to symbolize. The black horse is symbolizing a time of famine. Interesting enough, if you go back in time scales and you look at the famine that happened in Egypt, you would actually see it as a black time or a dark time in Egypt, is the way that it's classified. Black or darkness in time scales has always been viewed as a form of famine. And so then you have these scales, these balancing or measuring tools. And so for the purpose of it, I thought I'd bring, this is my wife told me to bring it back because it is worth a lot, I guess. But this is 1 quart of whole wheat. 1 quart. Now, here's the comparison to that day and time. A denarius is 1 day's wages. 1 day's wages. Messina, the average income in Messina as a household is $61,250. You may not have known that, looked up the details. $61,250. That's actually pretty rich compared to most of the rest of the world. But picture this. That means that this right here, 1 day's wages, if you put it on a 260-day working schedule, because you work 5 days a week on average for 52 weeks out of the year, you get paid vacation time, so we'll include that. Okay? 260 days. That means this right here is worth $235.58, this jar right here. Now, what this doesn't include is it doesn't include salt, it doesn't include oil, doesn't include sugar, doesn't include anything except for what you see. Think about that. So now if you want to buy something else, it's going to cost beyond what you earned that singular day. And now picture that when you go to work, typically you're going to work, let's just say for us husbands, you're going to work for your family, right? And this is all you can bring home. That's a problem, isn't it? That's a problem. 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Barley had a few less ways that it could be used. The whole wheat had the most ways that it could be used for a whole bunch of different things. Therefore, it had a little bit more value even then. But notice how it mentions even the oil and the wine, which, by the way, oil oftentimes was what was used with the wheat to be able to make it into forms of bread or other cakes of different sorts. Those were priceless. Salt. Salt was very expensive during the time of a famine. Why? Because it's used to preserve things. It's used to care for things. Very valuable. You wouldn't have been buying salt for 1 day's worth of wages. It would have cost even more. So these things were found as priceless. This is a time that we really need to consider how we operate. Christians today operate in fear over faith, not faith over fear oftentimes. Why do I say that? Because we see all these things and we say, well, how do we stockpile? Or how do I spread my assets big enough that I can cover in the event something like this happens? Do you not remember that God is the provider of his people and not you? These people, though, they don't have God on their side, though, right? Because the believers have been raptured up. They've been taken. These are all of those that stand opposed to God. that are going through the wrath of God, right? So where is their provision? They're finding that they have nothing without God. They're going to see it loud and clear during this time. I find these things very interesting. Now let's go to the fourth seal, verses 7 and 8. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over the fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with the famine and with the pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. This is an interesting setup. The word ashen in Greek, it's the word that we use for chlorophyll. Think about that. What happens if you take chlorophyll? You die. Not good. This is the ashen horse, which is the rider Death. Pairs up very well with this ashen, this chloros horse, if you will. Death is its rider. Hades, which is the place that people go when they have died and they don't know Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, we learn that this is the holding spot for them, Hades. And by the way, this is not an even better spot or easier spot than what you have in the eternal lake of fire. It's just the holding spot of torture until that final judgment. In the Old Testament, they would have referred to Hades as Sheol. It was a place of torment of God's judgment. But notice this, death has accompaniment by Hades. And eventually, in Revelation chapter 20, this is what has us so excited. Death and Hades are cast into the eternal lake of fire, where they have a final judgment place completely separate from all of the rest of us that know Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in the new heaven and new earth. We now no longer have to dwell ever again in the presence of sin. And this is why the believer is so excited about God's judgment. But I want us to consider the gravity of what it says here. Notice what it says in verse 8. It says, I looked and behold an ashen horse, and he who sat on it was Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth. 25% of the earth. 25%. So let's just take it today's time. Let's put this in perspective. COVID, even by the biggest expanse of numbers that the world can come up with, affected 7 million lives, okay? And that's, whether that's even a real number or not, okay? The broadest of it was 7 million, and that's to date, since the very beginning to now, okay? If we take the world's population, we subtract out, let's just say the evangelical number right now is 625 million people across the globe. Saying that those are all believers, we remove them. That means 7.4 billion people still are here post the rapture. 25% of them are wiped out at this point. And keep in mind, this isn't even the worst of the tribulation yet. We're in the first 3.5 years. That means 1.85 billion people die just during the course of the fourth seal alone. The world's never seen anything like this. It's going to happen in many ways. It's going to be through pestilence. It's going to be through famine, through wild beasts of the earth. And yes, they're still going to be killing. And by the way, this sword is a Ramphara. The power of this rider is going to be able in mass groups to take and kill. There's a reason here why we ought to fear the judgment of God. Now, I do find it interesting to consider the fact that the judgment that's happening up to this point is mostly by the hand of people against people, the depravity of man. What we have coming, though, is the judgment of God. It is a true thing that you, left to your own self, will destroy yourself. The thing you should fear most, though, is the wrath of the God, the Holy One, that stands opposed to you. I think it's really interesting as believers, when we stop to consider this, it really puts in perspective the gracious gift of God, right? That when he extends his love and compassion to us through the Son, Jesus Christ, we deserved every bit of the judgment that's coming. That's what we deserve. Every bit of it. But yet God, Romans 5, 6 to 8, at just the right time, sends his Son, Jesus Christ, not for the godly, but for the ungodly. This is how I know, unlike what they believe in Colorado or many other places, and you've even heard it around here. I serve a God of love. He doesn't judge. No. I serve a God who is holy and perfect. Therefore, he does judge. But in love, he extends the gift of grace to those that would surrender their lives to him as Lord and Savior. That is the God of love and holy perfection. And that is our God. He is the one true God, the one that everyone will give an account to one day. To close this out, John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's a lady that one of my groups got to meet up with in Golden, Colorado. We were talking to her, sharing the gospel with her, asking her different questions about the scriptures. And she was saying that there's many ways of salvation. But she had already agreed that the scriptures were God's word. And so we opened it up and I had her read. I started out, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then I had her finish reading out of the Bible, John 14, 6. She says, no one comes to the Father but by me. I said, so based on scripture, you've been told by all these other churches that there's many ways, because she was a churchgoer. This was one of the few churchgoers that we met. I said, how many does the scripture present in ways to God? She says, it's one. I said, that's right. And it's through Jesus and Jesus alone. There's no other way. Jesus said in John 10, I am the door. And it says in verse 10, I have come to give life and life abundantly. In Ephesians 2:13, he says, draw near. Those who were once far off, he tells them to draw near. Hebrews 4:16, when you do know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you can go confidently before God. This is a joy. We ought to celebrate this. And then in our joy and celebration, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 reminds us that that door is still open to other people. Now you be the watchman. Blow that trumpet in their ear. Don't be silent. Be excited about it, that you've been spared from the day of wrath. And then go tell your loved ones. Because we're not like the murderous type of the tribulation, those of us that know Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who are willing to stick a knife, right, the rest of the world. Wants to stick a knife in their own brother, their own father. They're going to create wars with each other. We're not like them. We want them to live. Why would they die when they could live? Be the watchman. Be the watchman. This is just the start of the judgments that are to come. They already appear bad. Do you really want your loved ones going through this? It's going to get worse. We're going to have some hard things to talk about. Do you really want your loved ones going through this? Do you really want the neighbor you see across the street every day to have to spend an eternity in hell and go through a judgment like this? For these reasons, we should be glad to tell them about their salvation, how it comes through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. We should be willing to yell it from the rooftops. Let's pray.